So this evening we will be looking at a passage that will close out chapter 1 in Paul's letter to the Philippians. This evening's message, once again, is entitled A Mature View of Life and Death. A Mature View of Life and Death. Before I read the passage, let's just bring ourselves up to speed once again and remind ourselves where we are in this letter. Last week we explored verses 12 through 18 in chapter 1. And we learn the following, that nothing can hinder God's mission of sharing the good news about Jesus Christ with the world. And we recognized in that text that the mission of Jesus Christ will not fail because of God's enemies, those that oppose God. And it won't fail because of God's people when we conduct ourselves in a less than stellar manner. God will still overcome our flaws and faults. And the point of it all was is that the mission won't fail because ultimately it's not dependent upon people but on God. Although we must note that God has chosen to work through people to get the message out to the nations. And so when Paul was reflecting on this message in prison, in those circumstances, he still had cause to rejoice because Paul was Christ-centered and he was others-centered. And we drew out a whole number of applications to our own present day from that passage. So let's move forward to this evening's text, beginning in verse 18. Paul goes on to write, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the passage that we will be dealing with this evening. Before we proceed in our exposition, let us go before the Lord one more time. Father, as we enter now into an exploration of these words that you inspired in your apostle almost two millennia ago, having him record things in this letter that you would want your people to know for all time, help us, Lord, to find these things, these truths, to draw them out, and to govern our lives by them. We ask not that we be glorified, but that in us you be glorified. And even your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, under whose banner we stand and in whose name we gather. We ask it in his name. Amen. So this evening, as I advertised, we're going to draw out a mature view of life and death. A mature view of life and death. And we're going to take this under two headings. The first will be the Christian's mindset regarding life in verses 18 through 26. And then the Christian's manner of life in verses 27 through 30. So in my introduction before I read the text, I mentioned that we have been exploring Paul's letter to this church in Philippi, and in so doing, we have introduced several biblical teachings that are of great importance. Among them, we have learned that God has work for his people, and that God has a mission for his people throughout the world, and that we are to spread the good news about Jesus Christ. We talked in the very first of these sermons that the Great Commission was given to the church, where Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Christ is not only interested in seeing people enter into relationship with God. He wants them, notice in that text, to become lifelong followers of him, to become disciples, to grow up in their understanding of the things of God. And Paul, when he is in his introduction in this letter, in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1, he has made this a point to make sure he lets the Philippian church know that he wants them to continue to grow up, to mature in the faith. He's praying to God that this might be so. So once we've come into a saving relationship with God through faith in Christ, believing that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead, which vindicated him and it justified us, it's expected, as the New Testament lays out for us, that our thinking and our living will then be shaped by God, for he has revealed to us his will for our lives and his words. Ours is a response to his grace. We are to obey what God has commanded us to do. The passage that Troy read for you from Acts chapter 5 is just a short story of the types of things that the early church endured in getting the message out to the people. Notice in that passage from Acts chapter 5, when you go back and look at it later, how even though Peter and John were actually detained, like Paul is explaining in the letter to Philippi, but they were beaten, and they rejoiced in their beating because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They recognize that God has saved them from eternal judgment, that Christ has reconciled them to himself and us to himself. He was punished in our place. And once our eyes are open to this reality, this merciful pardon, we have this new life that we're living, this new nature that God has given us that's opened our eyes to believe. And so the question then becomes this: how do I live in response to God's grace? Once I've recognized that my salvation does not depend upon me, but only upon what Christ has done. The only thing I can do is respond to that, and even that a gift of God. Once I've come into this relationship with him, this gracious gift that God has given of salvation, what then is my part? How then should I live in light of this? And God is very much interested in that his people give an accurate portrayal of this life-transforming power. We don't obey God's word in terms of the commands that he gives, the do's and the don'ts, the ought to's and ought not to's, in order to maintain our salvation, order to increase our blessing, or anything like that. First, we want to just make sure that it's a response. Our salvation has been completely bought and paid for by Jesus' own blood. That is a settled matter. We want to grow up spiritually. That's the point. We shall not remain infants in Christ. We need to mature spiritually speaking. We want to live lives worthy of Christ. And this comes through knowledge, Paul tells us. The knowledge that is contained in God's word, which we need to reflect upon and act upon. We want to hear from his word. We want to learn from it. And tonight we will look at one important concept amongst many. And that is to develop a mature view of life and death. And so, breaking verses 18 through 30 down into these two sections, let's begin to drill down a little bit. The section begins this way. Paul says in verses 19 through 20 that I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, This will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Coming off the section that we looked at last week, Paul is in the midst of rejoicing, even in his imprisonment, because the gospel is still advancing. It's still going forward. God's work will go on. It will succeed. As Troy pointed out before he read the text in Acts chapter 5, God has empowered the church to go and carry this mission of sharing Jesus with the world, and therefore it cannot fail because God is invested in it fully and finally through his Son's precious spilled blood. So Paul knows he's on that side of the angels. He's on the side of righteousness. He's on the side of God. And so he goes on. He continues to rejoice. He keeps, even in his circumstances, reflecting upon the greatness of Christ and the joy that is his in Christ. And he says, I don't know what's going to happen with me. Whatever happens, he says, I don't want to bring shame to Christ. I want to continue on in full courage, even in the midst of the circumstance I'm in, where death is a very real possibility. Execution is a very real possibility. I want to honor Christ, whether it be through my life or even in my dying for him. For to me, he says, is to live is Christ. But to die, he says, that's gain. It can be a little confusing when you first look at the section because Paul is convinced that he will be delivered. And so what our minds do is they immediately gravitate towards Paul being released from prison. That's what we think of first. That's what almost everyone will think of first. They'll say, Paul says, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. God will deliver me from these circumstances. You praying that I would be delivered from these circumstances. And we think, well, he must be convinced he's going to be released from prison. And scholars sort of go back and forth as to whether or not Paul was indeed released from prison for a time before he was rearrested and then later executed under the Emperor Nero. That's by no means a settled matter. So whether or not he was released for a time or he spent the next several years in prison before being executed, we don't know for certain. But Paul says he'll be delivered. So obviously he cannot mean deliverance in the way that we first think of it, that he'll be set free. He must have some other idea of what deliverance is. His concern is to honor Christ either way. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then in verses 21 through 23, he says this, for me to live is Christ, to die is, for I am to live in the flesh. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. That is far better. So in our mindset, as we look at the way Paul thinks about it, and it's one worthy of imitation, we know that we've been delivered. We know we've been delivered from judgment through Christ. But we also have to remember this, that physical death is inevitable. We can't cling to this life. But what we need to begin to do is to cultivate the beautiful truth that God has given us, that for us the best is yet to come. For the Christian, death is preferred. Because our ultimate desire should be to be with Christ, where he is. And so as we grow up in Christ, as we mature, we fall in love with him more and more deeply. He becomes our first love, at least he should. over time, as you walk with Christ each and every day, as you daily commune with Him, as you reflect each day upon the beauty, that precious jewel of the gospel, a longing should develop within you to be where He is. Yes, He's with us as the Spirit dwells in us now, in that sense. But there is a greater fellowship awaiting us that we should be longing for. So we need to become aware that ultimately we belong to Him. We were created for Him. He becomes our greatest good. Now, Paul had cultivated this relationship every day. And his example is a wonderful example of what Christianity is in a mature form. Perhaps even in its most mature form that we possibly can experience this side of glory. So we want to begin to understand that for the Christian, that death is no longer to be feared. It's deliverance. That's Paul's point. He says, I'll be delivered, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he'll go on, he'll be released from prison for a time. He doesn't say either way. He doesn't come down on one side or the other yet. But he says, either way, I'll be delivered from this. Either I will go out of this prison and continue on in ministry on behalf of Christ. I will continue to bear more fruit, sharing Jesus in other towns and places where Jesus has not yet been named, or I will be executed for the name of Jesus, and in either event, He wins and I rejoice. Life is a giving of oneself to honoring Christ with all that we do. This is mature Christianity. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Think about it for a minute. Can you, in a moment of just raw honesty, utter a statement like that and apply it to yourself? Paul says, if I am to live on the flesh, that means fruitful labor. Yet which shall I choose? Notice the torment here for the apostle. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two, whether to live or to die. That's what he means. My desire, he says, is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better, he says. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Because Paul will have more time to minister to them and the other churches he established and to raise up another generation of men to follow in his wake to carry on the mission. He'll make the most use of the time that God gives him on this earth. He'll wear himself out for the cause of Christ. Convinced of this, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So that in me you may have ample cause again to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul, notice what he does here. He's using the power of reason that God has given us. And he's going back and forth. I don't know, I want to be with Jesus where he is. What's going to happen to me? I don't know. But I know one thing, if I am to remain, that's what you guys want. And I will just wear myself out for Jesus. So I think that's probably what will happen. Notice Paul has removed himself completely from the equation. He doesn't say, I'm going to be delivered because I want to be delivered and go on living. No, Paul says, I don't care. I want to be with Christ. That's far better for me. But what would be better for you is if I remain. Notice how he comes down on that. It's a really precious little detail there. Paul, as we pointed out in the previous two messages, he's others-centered. He's Christ-centered. Paul is not living his life for Paul. Troy's going to bring a message in several weeks to us on one of these Thursday nights from Acts chapter 9, talking about how did Paul meet the Lord? What manner of repentance brought him to this place where he is this He is where he's at. Because boy, I'll tell you, in the upcoming chapters, he's going to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's not afraid to say that. So his example is one to be looked at and to be, and we should look at it and weigh ourselves against it. Not his apostolic calling, that's a high calling, but his conducting of himself as a Christian. And that's what we want to follow. Our mindset should be like Paul, to live lives that glorify God in all things, in everything that we do. Looking forward to our eternal reward. So now as we live day to day, we look to glorify God in everything that we do. Everything. Asking ourselves, how do I honor God in this thing? In the home. In your relationships. In your workplaces. In your free time. Do I honor God with my leisure? And always with an eye cast forward to that day coming when, if Christ tarries in his return, we go to be with him. And that should be a matter of extreme joy. It should cause us to rejoice. So that's the Christian's mindset. That's one facet of a mature faith, is to have that mindset concerning life and death. But he gets into the manner of life. He gets into aspects of the Christian life with these believers, and we want to focus on that for a minute. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he turns his attention to them now. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a command. He's commanding them. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. There's four things I see in this portion of the text, 27 through 30. Let's look at them one at a time. The first thing is, we need to live lives worthy of the gospel. And by this he means, in this context, we need to be unified as believers in the struggle of the Christian faith. He says in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. So Paul has this command for them to honor God with their lives. That's what the command is. He wants them to examine themselves and to see every aspect of their lives in light of the Word of God. The manner of teaching he laid out to them, how they are then to live in light of their faith profession. The adornment, as I like to say. If you say you're a Christian, then your life should be an adornment of your profession. In this context, Paul is chiefly interested in that this church in Philippi, these community of believers, remain united in the cause of Jesus Christ as they stand firm in that particular location for Jesus against those forces arrayed around them that are opposed to God. Paul says, as you participate in the mission of sharing Jesus with people, it's really, really important that there be no division among you. This does not mean that at times in the communities of faith like this one, that there be disagreement. That there not be disagreement. There are times when we do disagree. But there are ways then to handle those disagreements and to resolve those disagreements peacefully. That's not what Paul is referring to. He wants to make sure that at the end of the day, they are presenting to the world around them a united front in the cause of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in this section, we see there will be opposition in this life. There is opposition in this life. Paul says, verse 28, don't be frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. I bring this topic up every single time I seem to either teach a class or preach the Word of God. It is very clear that the human race can be divided into two groups of people. There is but one race, human, and that can be divided simply as those that believe in the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ, God who is Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that all true believers belong to God through Spirit-awakened faith. So that those of us, when we are born with a condition that causes us to be rebellious toward God, to ignore God, to want to govern our own lives and rule ourselves and to set up our own list of rules and regulations in order to live by, and thereby ignore God completely and the fact that He is Creator and Lord of all things. We say, no, I want to be Lord over my life. But then one day, God, in His gracious merciful work in our hearts wakes us up to the fact that this has placed us in a very precarious situation whereby now we are under judgment. But then we hear the gospel that Christ Jesus has paid the debt that we have accrued through our sins, and that you place your faith in Him, what He has done on the cross, that on the cross He died in your place, shedding His own blood. The cross where the Savior was suspended between heaven and earth was a cosmic event where the wrath of God was poured out on the blameless, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, His eternal Son, who took on flesh, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, living a life of perfect obedience in every aspect of God's commands, and at the appointed time, willingly went to the cross to die in the place of His people, of which we are a part. And yet there are so many, once we enter into the family of faith, who stand opposed to God. And they view us as enemies, particularly if you're living your faith out loud. Our lives become a testimony against them. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, you living as the way you do, and their reaction to you, and their actions towards you, you know what it is? It's a sign that you are on the right side. You are on God's side. This is a sign to them that unless they repent, it's a sign of their destruction. We have not yet resisted in this country to the point of bloodshed. But if you're familiar with the history of the church from the book of Acts onward that Troy read from, know this, that persecution's coming, and I believe we are in the beginning of it now in this country. We're in a very tight spot right now where it could swing either way, but sooner or later, the church will come under fire. And you're seeing it most recently with the government not allowing churches to reopen, even though it's been demonstrated that can be done safely. And the government clamping down on churches like John MacArthur's church out in California, and then taking legal action against him. And you have to ask yourself, why are they allowing casinos to open? Why are they allowing other things to open? And protests and riots to continue on unabated, and yet they won't allow the people of God to gather responsibly. The Word of God tells you why. Because the world stands opposed to God. And even if they haven't really fully thought it through, what they're reacting to is something even subconsciously. So these things that we're seeing most recently, they should be a wake-up call to us that for several hundred years in this country, we've been allowed to gather freely for the most part. Of course, there are examples throughout history of people experiencing sporadic persecution in this country and for different reasons, but not the widespread persecution that was experienced, especially in the early days of the church and then throughout church history. But remember this, that as you go forth, as we share the message both within this community of Jesus, as we live out this lifestyle that Christ has offered us through his power, by his power, know that you will be resisted, sometimes verbally, sometimes violently. Third point follows the second. Suffering is an ever-present reality, and I might add possibility. Possibility. So we should expect it. And finally, fourth point I want to draw out from this section. As salvation is God's gift, so is suffering. To suffer for the name. We don't see it that way. But again, this is one more thing that constitutes a mature Christian faith. Just like a mature view of death, seeing it as a time of release and deliverance and joy like Paul, so too suffering. The passage that Troy read for you, I believe it's Acts 5:40. When Peter and John went out from prison after getting a beating, they rejoiced for suffering for the name. Jesus suffered. So shall we. Notice what Paul says in verses 29 through 30. He says, "It has been granted for you to suffer for the sake of Christ. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him." Notice, by the way, who grants you faith? Verse 29. That's a little aside. Who grants you faith? God. But also to suffer. Being engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So the Philippians were experiencing persecution as well as Paul. So here again, we have one of those truths that seems to cut against the grain of how we naturally think that suffering for the name of Jesus, although we don't look to suffer, we don't look to be persecuted, it's a real possibility. And when it comes, what Paul says is take it as a sign that you're on the right side of things. Okay, let's close with some applications as we think through this text. What shall we say in response to these truths? As my professor at seminary used to say, so you come up with all this brilliant exegesis as you draw out the meaning of the text, but then answer the question for everybody, so what? So what? After knowing all this truth, so what? First thing we want to say is that a mature view of death is that it is a positive. We will be with Christ. Okay, this is a mindset that can be cultivated by God's grace. You can begin to adopt as part of your thinking and living out of your Christian faith a more mature framework when you really begin to reflect upon death and what's coming. Okay. The circumstances surrounding our death may not be very pleasant, however it comes about. Okay, but knowing once we press through the veil of death, we will be absent from this body. We go to belong with the Lord. Our soul will be with the Lord. And we look forward to that day when Christ returns bodily. If we are in heaven with him, we return with him. The saints will be gathered up here on earth and we'll be given a glorious new body. To be human is to be body and soul. So we won't be floating around the ether for all eternity, playing harps and with wings on our backs, sitting on clouds. No, to be human is to be body and soul in the new heavens and the new earth that will be free from all evil, all sin, all death, all disease, all decay, all all the things that mark this world as ugly and difficult will be dealt with fully and finally and put away. All enemies of God will be dealt with fully and finally in that day. And so we begin to think about that and reflect upon that and then back it up a second. That we're part of this wonderful future that lies ahead. Our glorious, blessed future. And this was all made possible because of what Jesus has done. And that God granted us this gift of faith, and we responded with repentance. And we had this whole change of mind, this whole revolution in thinking. We are now God-focused, God-centered, Christ-loving people. And we just want to tell others about that in hopes that they too might be granted repentance and faith and come to faith in Christ. And we share in this glorious future together as a family of God. And you begin to think about these things and reflect upon them and sing about them and pray through them and read about them in the scriptures. And you say to yourself, where death is your sting, like the Apostle Paul said. We have all heard testimony, or perhaps know blessed saints in the Lord who on their deathbed glowed with the future that awaited them as they had the days and hours. A few days and hours left here on this earth to live. They were looking forward. Why? Because they had gotten themselves to that place by the grace of God to recognize that although death is not natural, it wasn't part of God's plan, Christ has overcome death as evidenced by his resurrection, and we say, hallelujah. Death is not natural. You have to get that out of your head too. That's not biblical. Death was never part of God's original plan. It entered in because of the fall, when our chief representative, Adam, along with his wife Eve, sinned. We all sinned, Paul says, Romans chapter 5, in him. He was the head of the human race. But God has raised up a new head of the human race, the second Adam, to create a new creation and to make us new creatures. We call him our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that all who put their faith and trust in him will have everlasting, blessed, eternal life, even though now we may suffer in this life for a time. Eternity is forever. So now, what do? As we live out this life, we don't live for this life any longer. Matter of fact, now we can just wear ourselves out because we weren't made for this life. We were made for the one to come. And so we will live wearing ourselves out to God's glory, sharing Christ with people, because in the end, that's all that matters. It doesn't have to be feared. Death does not have to be something that is feared. By God's grace, you can embrace the idea of what's coming, although the circumstances leading up to death can sometimes be difficult, to say the least. Secondly, while living, we want to live to the glory of God. While living, we want to live to the glory of God. So, what do we mean? Well, just look at your life. In every aspect of your life, God has given us instruction on how he wants us to then live. And because we have been given power through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within, we can live lives that honor God. Not to earn salvation, not to keep salvation. That's already been given. It's already settled matter as far as God is concerned. We fix our eyes on Christ for that. And we fix our eyes upon him to live out lives that honor him. So you examine your life. You look at the relationships that you have with people around you. For example, in your homes, if you have a spouse, God has spoken in numerous places on how we are to treat one another in our marital relationships between men and women. The children, how are we to treat our children? How are our children to treat us? How are we to treat our parents? Whether or not they were good parents or not so good. How are we to treat one another in the family of faith? If you employ people, God has told you how you are to treat your employees. If your employees are employed by you, you have certain expectations of them, particularly if they're believers. How are we to look at our church leaders? How am I to look at older men in the faith? How am I to look at younger men in the faith? Ladies, how are you to treat the younger women of the faith? How are you to look at the older women in the faith? All the relationships that we could possibly ever have, God has said something about it. And when we live out our relationships in ways that God has prescribed, that brings glory to Him and is a testimony to the world around us. The overarching governing characteristic is love. And we know what love means. A giving of ourselves to another without any reciprocity. We don't care about getting something back in return. That's what the Christian means by love. What about the third point that we see emerge from this passage? Paul's command that they remain united in the mission of sharing Christ with people. Unity. This is a key emphasis for Paul. I can't get too deeply into this, but churches splitting from one another or splits within a church should be the rare exception under extreme circumstances. They do happen and have happened throughout all church history. But for the most part, a Bible-based, Christ-centered church that's conducting itself according to the Word of God, to the glory of God, should have no difficulty remaining unified through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through Spirit-empowered people. And finally, we'll close with this. We should expect to be opposed. And this is the point I bring out tonight to you guys. To mature in your thinking regarding death and also suffering for your faith. The world is opposed to God. That's just the truth that the Scriptures present. But we don't make those people that oppose us because we are Christians our enemies. Paul says elsewhere that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against princes and powers and principalities and dark forces. Okay? We recognize that people that have not yet come to faith in Christ are still in bondage to their sin and under the dominion of the evil one. This is what the Word of God teaches. There's a veil over their eyes, and so what do? We pray that God might open their eyes to hear the message of faith and give them a good example of what a transformed life looks like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, and I thank you for those that are joining us via YouTube and Facebook Live and those that might hear on sermon audio. And for those with me in this room this evening, we know that angels were present this evening, worshiping with us and monitoring what I say. I pray, Lord, that all things that I said honored the truths that are contained within your word, and that anything that was not accurate would fall to the floor. As in all things, Lord, I pray that you give all of us who have ears to hear, let the message sink deeply within our hearts, and may we live it out to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm going to